Brethren, and we are in Gospel of Luke yet in chapter 23, and we started talking about Barabbas at verse 13, and so we'll kind of take up there a little bit and then go on where we had left off, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray again your Holy Spirit's guidance and blessing upon the speaking, hearing of your word, that we might be strengthened in our faith in our Lord Jesus, that we might hold fast to him, that we might resist evil and turning aside from him and follow after him faithfully. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we kind of left off talking about Barabbas, how Barabbas was guilty. This would be at Luke 23, verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." In other words, this had become a practice, and it was expected of him to do that. "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.' And Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to him the third time, Why, what evil has he done? I have found no fault for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." And I always, as I mentioned last time, I always think this is so striking, because if there was anybody deserving of death, it was Barabbas. And anyone not deserving, of course, was Jesus, because he was without sin and he wasn't in rebellion against Rome or the Roman government, as he was accused. And yet Jesus was put to death and Barabbas was released. And so in many ways, the reason Barabbas was released was because Jesus was so hated that they wanted him put to death. And so instead of Jesus being released, Barabbas is released in his place, and Jesus pays the price for not only the sin of Barabbas, but for the sins of all. So a true exchange, I guess, of, you know, the innocent dying for the guilty being released and pardoned, and the innocent being condemned, which is, I was going to look up the hymn and I didn't do it. I think it's in Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, where it talks about Jesus being acquitted or convicted that we might be afflicted. No, that we might be acquitted. He was afflicted that we might be acquitted. And that's certainly true. He was found guilty and punished, even though he was innocent and Pilate knew it, in order that we might be acquitted, that we might be pardoned and forgiven. And that's kind of where we left off. And then, as I remember, then we were going on to, at verse 26, the king being taken to the cross and crucified. So as they, maybe we did talk about the part of this as well, but it won't hurt to go through it again. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And as I think I mentioned last time, the Roman soldiers could if they needed something carried for them and you happened to be there, they could say, "Hey, you come carry this for me." And you had to go a mile or so with them carrying that burden. It was just something that they could do. Well, here in the case of Jesus, because he had been already whipped with probably a scourge or a cat of nine tails, which is a whip with numerous leather straps on the end with weights on the end that cut into your body when you're scourged with it, was probably pretty weak. And of course, he had been mocked and had a crown of thorns on his head, and plus he's bearing the guilt for the sins of the world. So they take Simon, a Cyrenian who's coming in from the country, coming in from outside Jerusalem, and they made him carry the cross of Jesus. And again, I don't know whether he carried the full cross, or a lot of people suggest they just carried the cross beam and that the posts were already there, and they just attached a different cross beam to it with the new criminal and, put the main post back up into the ground. I don't know exactly how they did it other than that he was crucified. So a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" And again, Jesus had spoken about the coming judgment on Jerusalem, and the women who are weeping for him, probably more of a ceremonial thing that they just did for a Jew. When a Jew died, the women would do this wailing, which was in some cases more of an act than than actual sorrow. I mean, it was just what they were expected to do. And Jesus tells them not to weep for him, but for themselves, because of the judgment which is going to come upon them, because, as it says in Luke 19, they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. I read more or less last week about the Titus, I believe he was the son or son-in-law of Vespasian, the Roman emperor, but suppressing or, getting rid of the Jewish rebellion that started in 68 AD, and then coming and to Jerusalem at just at the beginning of the week of Passover, and setting up a siege so people couldn't go in and out. And of course, that was part of the goal of a siege. You didn't let anybody in or out. No food, no water, no nothing until people are starving and dying of thirst. And in Jerusalem, they had water because Hezekiah and previous kings had built aqueducts that ran water into the city. But of course, the city was crowded with people. A city which normally had several hundred thousand people now is estimated at somewhere around 2 million people in the city because of the Feast of Passover. And of course, there's starving and disease and cannibalism going on inside the city before finally they break through the gates. Well, they took it section by section, but finally they broke through into the main section of the city and burned and killed. And I've read that it was kind of an accident that they burned the temple, that it was initially the thought of the Romans not to burn the temple, but to save it, but to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods there. But apparently, in their frenzy of taking the city and setting things on fire, somebody tossed a torch into the temple and also burned that, and then taking apart the stones to retrieve the gold. And they did offer on the foundation of the temple, they did offer sacrifices to Zeus and desecrated the temple, like Jesus describes in Matthew 24. So a terrible, terrible time, like almost no other, for the Jewish people to, you know, have millions starving to death. Of course, the Holocaust probably ranks up there with that, but up to that time, I mean, that was a horrendous time that came upon the people. And from that time on, there has not been a temple in Jerusalem. So that of course, is the judgment that came upon them because they didn't recognize the Messiah, that God permitted this to happen to them. And God's working in history is, I find it interesting or fascinating to think about, that God will use the evil deeds of men and turn it into carrying out his purposes, or he'll withdraw his hand of protection from a nation and a people and allow their enemies to do terrible things to them in punishment for, you know, the way what they've done to others, or in this case, rejecting Jesus. Doesn't mean that God is the one who's doing these terrible things, but he withdraws his hand of protection and they happen. And I guess I see that as something very likely to happen to our country, that as we continue to turn aside and reject, and as a people, you know, and disobey God's commands, that he's going to withdraw his hand and we won't enjoy the protection. You know, we might be the strongest and most technologically advanced country in the world, but that isn't going to mean a lot when God withdraws his hands. So as we go on here, it says there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And of course, this takes us back to Isaiah 53, where it talks about Jesus being, you know, counted with the criminals. Probably Psalm 22 as well. It says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified with him. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And makes, you know, pretty clear the fulfillment of those Old Testament passages. And Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, again, seeking mercy for even his enemies. A beautiful reminder for us that we should be seeking God's mercy for our enemies and desiring that they repent and come to faith, rather than just that God would judge them and punish them for their evil deeds. Then they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. And so we see Jesus mocked and mistreated. I can't help but think of the words of Psalm 22. Is one of the Psalms of David written. Written over 1,000 years before Jesus' death on the cross. Begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And of course, Jesus cried out the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, from the cross, which would immediately, for the Jews, draw their attention to this psalm, that this psalm was being fulfilled in their very presence, because they didn't they didn't have the Psalms numbered and versed. You knew a psalm by its first line. And so Jesus really is speaking the first line of this psalm. And so it would, even though it was something that was true, Jesus was forsaken and condemned by God the Father there on the cross, it would also remind them of this psalm where it foretold of what would happen. And without reading the whole psalm, because it's a long psalm, if you look down to verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. It kind of describes how the people gathered around the cross and mocked him and made fun of him there. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And again, you know, this is really a description of crucifixion, where you're gasping for each breath, and your bones are out of joint because you're hanging there suspended, and your heart, you know, struggles to continue beating, and you become weaker and weaker until you can't lift yourself up and get your next breath, and then you die. Then it says that, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we'll see that, you know, they cast lots for his clothing. His hands and his feet were pierced. None of his bones were broken, because he died before they came and broke the legs of the two thieves. And so all these things are fulfilled when Jesus suffered and died, and as we're reading about in Luke 23. So then at the second part of verse 34, and I don't know why they divided things, you know, the verse numbers this way. It would seem like a good place to make a break in the verse numbers would be at the end of the first part of verse 34, where Jesus prays, but the verse goes on, and they divided his garments and cast lots, which we saw prophesied in Luke 22. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Then we have the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. The inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And so anyone coming by would see the charge that is against him, that he is the king of the Jews, which the Romans, of course, putting that there would justify they're putting him to death if he's the king of the Jews. But Pontius Pilate knew very well that Jesus was not making himself an earthly king. In John chapter 19, I believe it is, or 18. Jesus is questioned by Pontius Pilate. It would be John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 33, Pilate's examining Jesus, and he entered into the praetorium, again called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And of course, Pilate says his famous line, what is truth? So Jesus made quite clear to Pontius Pilate that he was a king, but he was not an earthly king, that his kingdom was not of this world. And so Pilate didn't think he had anything to fear from him, and yet this inscription is written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and Jesus is crucified near the entrance to the city, and everybody coming in sees him dying there and sees this inscription. Then at verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And so one of the two thieves is joining in the blasphemy. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I think that's such a beautiful verse. For this dying thief to know that that very day he would be with Jesus in heaven. Which is teaches us a lot, that when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord in heaven. It's not some kind of a soul sleep or something like that, where our body and soul are buried, like I think it's this, I remember if it's the Seventh-day Adventist or the Mormons who teach that, you know, your body and soul are buried and don't come to life again until the end, which the Bible certainly does not teach, because that very day, even though this man's body would probably be taken out and they'd be thrown on, you know, where they throw all the dead bodies and burned them, his soul would go to be with the Lord Jesus that very day in paradise. So what a comfort that is to us. And of course, a lot of questions come about this question. Well, was he baptized? Probably not. I mean, where was the opportunity to baptize him? He's on the cross when he comes to faith in Jesus and trust in him. And
do we know that he came to Jesus at that point, or was he before?
I mean, I suppose someone could speculate that he might have heard of Jesus and known of Jesus before, but it seems to be at this point that he came to faith in Jesus. It's certainly at this point that he was penitent for his evil deeds and saw the justice and what was going on, and yet looked to Jesus for mercy.
Might have been stating the fact.
Yeah, a lot of things that are not answered for us. We'll have to wait till we're in heaven. But I think we normally understand that this is not a deathbed, but a death on the cross conversion, that he came to faith in Jesus at that point. This, of course, does not argue the point that we should wait until we're on our deathbed or dying to suddenly, you know, repent, because you don't ever know that you're going to have that opportunity, or that the Holy Spirit's going to be working through the Word if you reject it and reject it and reject it. So. Now, it was about the sixth hour, which would be, and here it's using the reckoning of time from 6 a.m. to 6 till noon is this would be the sixth hour. It's using a reckoning of time which deals with, you know, from sunrise to sunset, starting at about 6 a.m. till 6 p.m. I don't believe they used daylight saving time back then. So it was about the sixth hour, about noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And so you have this large veil that separates the holy place where the priests went in and burned incense to the Lord from the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed, where they had the cherubim with the wings that reached up, and inside the ark would be the Ten Commandments, and this is where God would appear. And that's why incense was offered just outside this veil, because it would be burned there on the altar of incense, and the incense would come into this chamber as well and rise up. They had it, I think they could even see the smoke rising from inside when the incense was burning on the outside. You could see the smoke coming out of the top of the temple or the tabernacle through the a vent or the chimney or whatever they had there to allow the smoke to come out. And so this veil is torn in two from top to bottom, which means that the way, it certainly signifies that the way into the very presence of God has been opened to us, so that we who before could only come so close but not into his presence, now can come right into the presence of God, because atonement is made for our sins through the shed blood of Jesus. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest offered sacrifices, and the priest entered once a year into the holiest place to offer the blood of the sacrifices there for atonement for the people. So this certainly signifies that Jesus' blood has opened up the way for us to come into the very presence of God. And when you compare that with Hebrews chapter 10, after, you know, the first chapters go into great detail about the Old Testament sacrifices and how Jesus is that perfect sacrifice and that he's our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 10, then, it says, at verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And, of course, it goes on to speak about holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And so we are allowed to come into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus. And so the tearing of the veil of the temple is certainly significant and points to that. And it says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having done this, he breathed his last. So after Jesus cried out with a loud voice, then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, what did Jesus cry out with a loud voice? And I always think it is the words of that are recorded in John chapter 19. Look in John 19, starting at verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. My interpretation or understanding of this is that, you know, dying on the cross, it would be hard for Jesus to even speak, to speak loudly so that people could hear him, because he's so dry from gasping. I know that I've been told, I've never heard it, so I don't know that's true, that I snore like I'm cutting down an oak forest at night. But I do know that I wake up in the mornings, my mouth's so dry that it's like, you know, you wonder if it died, you know, overnight. But I could imagine that Jesus, gasping for every breath, his mouth is so dry, that the reason he asks for a drink at this point and takes the sour wine is not for the pain, but it's because he wants to say this so that it can be heard. And in the Greek, it's just one word that is said, tetelestai. In English, it's two. Jesus probably spoke it in Aramaic or Hebrew. I'm not sure whether it'd be one or two words or three words, you know, in Aramaic or Hebrew. But in the Greek, you know, it's only one word, tetelestai, which means it is finished, it's done, and are completed. And so my thoughts when it says, you know, that here that when he had cried out with a loud voice, that probably what he cried out with a loud voice is, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. But that's just my putting this together. I'm not saying I'm necessarily right. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. He realized that Jesus was not the run-of-the-mill criminal, that he was a righteous man. And when you compare that to the others, you find that the other accounts, for example, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27, maybe I'm at the right place. Yeah, it is in Matthew 27. Starts at about verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And so not just a righteous man, but actually came to believe that this was the Son of God who died on the cross. And it says, the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. I'm not sure exactly what that means, that they beat their breasts, but they were indeed troubled over what they had seen, and perhaps realized that Jesus was indeed the Son of God as well. But it says, all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So many of them watched from further back. Apparently Mary was there, and John, the Apostle John, was there at the foot of the cross, but many watched from a distance, because they were somewhat afraid to be right there for fear of also being arrested. It says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So here we find a council member, part of the Jewish council or Sanhedrin, who, though he was probably there when they met, was not consenting to what they were doing. We're told that he also was looking for, waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for God to establish his eternal kingdom. And exactly his understanding of that, I don't know, because the disciples misunderstood much of this until after Jesus' death and resurrection. But we do read that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. In other words, he requested Jesus' body. The other Gospels tell us that it was his own tomb. The Jews counted it very important to be buried there in Jerusalem, because they believed that's where the kingdom would be established, and the resurrection, those who believed in the resurrection, to be there in Jerusalem was so important. And so even though he's from Arimathea, which if I remember right is a city to the north of Jerusalem a little ways, yet he has his tomb, you know, hewn out in a rock. Think of paying somebody to go in and cut a hole and make a cave or a burial tomb for you into the rock there. And it's near where Jesus was crucified. We don't know. I guess people have speculated which, you know, place is the tomb where Jesus was laid. Whether we know for sure which specific one it was, I don't know. We also find that he wasn't alone in this, because again, this I think is in the Gospel of John, which would be again in chapter 19. And it starts at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And so he's a follower of Jesus, believes Jesus' teaching, but he is keeping it quiet because he's afraid of the Jews, and he's even on the Jewish council and not really speaking up just too much about it. But he goes at this point, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 500 pounds. No, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Certainly all these passages are a good indication that the Sabbath was about to begin. And so it's Friday. It's around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so they only have 2 or 2.5 hours or so to get the burial done before the sun would go down, and then it would be time that they were not allowed to work. They'd have to rest from their labors. And so we have two members of the Jewish council, because Nicodemus was a Pharisee and was also a member of the council, and Joseph of Arimathea, a council member who came and participated in the burial of Jesus, and requested the body and then helped in the burial. Learn a little about Jewish burial to take about 100 pounds of spices and wrap it inside the cloths as you wrap the body. The Jews did not embalm, but they covered the stench of death, I guess you could say, when they buried, by wrapping a person with these spices and putting them in the grave. And instead of doing like we do and digging a hole, they usually buried in tombs or caves. We read that that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near, which would mean their people were getting ready for the Sabbath. I don't know whether you remember, but when I was young, Saturday was a day when you got your clothes cleaned, the car washed, you did everything to get ready for Sunday morning, because Sunday morning was, you know, when you went to church, and that's when what was the important day, or you get your hair cut or whatever needed to be done to be ready for Sunday. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And so the women see where he's buried, how he was laid there, how he was buried, and they determine that these two men didn't do enough. They've got more spices and things and to get ready, but then they had a rest during the Sabbath day. So that's why they're going out early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. As soon as the sun's coming up, they're going out to complete the burial process for Jesus. I think one thing that's kind of important to note here is nobody was really anticipating a resurrection on the third day. And they were burying him to be there permanently and making sure that they had everything done according to custom and enough spices and things for the body. And of course, that brings us into the beautiful chapter of chapter 24. And we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas, but this is even probably more joyful. Of course, you couldn't have this without Christmas, but what happened on the first day of the week? And so it says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And so the angels here, who appeared as men, but in glistening clothing, remind them of Jesus' words. That, you know, he said that he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. But he also said he was going to rise again. So why are you looking for him here? And they remembered his words. Sometimes it takes a little prompting to remember the words that we've learned. You know, we hear them and they don't mean a whole lot to us. They kind of just go right over our heads until something happens and they're brought back to memory. And then we see, oh, that's what God's word means there. That's what God is doing. And so they remember Jesus' words that he said he was going to rise again. And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They were told that it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, literally it's the of James, understood as the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. And of course, when you compare the other Gospels, you see John also went. And so John actually outruns Peter, gets there first, but Peter goes on into the tomb first and sees this thing. When it says that they marvel at what had happened, it doesn't necessarily mean they believed he had risen from the dead. I'm sure they had a lot of questions in their mind as to what had taken place and were amazed at this. And they probably were considering the words of the women that he said he was going to rise, but it's just a little hard to believe that he would rise from the dead. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling, and of course we could compare this to the other Gospels and talk about Mary Magdalene coming back to the tomb. The other women, and according to the Gospel of Matthew, seeing Jesus, meeting Jesus as they returned from the tomb. Then Mary Magdalene coming back and seeing Jesus outside the tomb. But the Gospel of Luke goes on to the two who are on the road to Emmaus, which I think is a really fitting example, because here these men had been followers of Jesus and had hoped in Jesus, and now their hopes are dashed, and they're going away, going home in sorrow. And I think we see the working here of Jesus, his love. He doesn't want any to be lost, and so he goes in and walks with them and reveals to them from the scriptures before he's actually revealed to them who he is. He reveals to them through the scriptures that all these things had to happen and that he would rise again from the dead, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not by miracles, it's by through the word of God that the Spirit works. And so Jesus uses the word. Well, so we read that, "Now, behold, two of them were traveling that day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained." I think the King James says holden, "so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas," and we only know the name of one of these two men, "answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And so we see their confusion, you know, that they had hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah who would establish his kingdom. And yet he was rejected by their own religious rulers. I think sometimes it's a little hard for us to grasp, because, you know, we read about the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and we always kind of think about these as, you know, the evil men. But we need to remember that, you know, this is like going to church and it's your pastor who is, you know, you are saying, well, you talk about Jesus, and the pastor says, no, you know, don't believe in him. He's of the devil, and then joining together with other religious leaders to have him crucified. It's, you know, the people that they looked up to, the people that they trusted with their souls, are the ones who are doing these things against Jesus. And so it was a kind of a very difficult thing. And of course, they're hoping that he's the one who's going to redeem Israel, that he's going to be the one who rescues Israel from its enemies. But they didn't understand that redeeming Israel from all his iniquities, as it says in Psalm 130, is it's from sin. It's not from all their enemies in this world to establish a worldly kingdom, but it was to free them, redeem them from the power of sin and from the control of Satan, and to establish a spiritual kingdom. And of course, they're perplexed by the words of the women, because the disciples went there, they found the tomb just like the women described it, except they didn't see Jesus. And notice his response. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so at this point, you know, he rebukes them, but then he begins to go through the scriptures to show, well, this passage points to this. This passage says that, you know, like we read Psalm 22, we don't know whether that's one that Jesus used, but very likely he made mention of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which describe his sufferings and death and then his resurrection, and shows them from the scriptures that all these things must happen and that Jesus would rise again. And so he goes through, when it says Moses and all the prophets, he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. It says, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broken, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. They may have been in the upper room and taken the Lord's Supper the first time with Jesus. And now they see him breaking bread and giving thanks as he did. And their eyes are opened so that they now see and recognize that this is the risen Christ. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And so somewhere along the line between the time when they left and when they came back, Jesus had appeared to Simon Peter as well. And they told about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them and the breaking of bread. And now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit, which we may smile at that, you know, seeing a spirit, but I think we would probably have a feeling like that too if we knew somebody had died and then we see him again. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do you doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, or look, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And so, you know, they were allowed to touch him and see that he was truly a person, not just a phantom or, you know, some sort of an image of him. And when they had seen this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Again, indicating that indeed he is alive, bodily risen from the grave, because they can touch him, they can see his wounds. He eats food in front of them. So he is truly alive from the dead, bodily risen. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And again, there he uses the Jewish divisions of the scripture, the Torah, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms was the writings. And the Jews divided the Old Testament scriptures into three parts, the first five books of Moses, or the Torah, called the Law, the Prophets, and then the Writings, which would include books like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and Job, I believe, is one of the writings. And so he shows them from the scriptures that all these things needed to happen, much like he did with the two on the road to Emmaus. And of course, so important is that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, that they might understand these words, which is necessary for us as well. A person can read and study the Bible and know all kinds of things from the Bible, but if the Holy Spirit does not open our hearts and minds to understand the real message, we miss it. And it just becomes, you know, a book with from which we gain head knowledge and might learn many things, but we don't come to faith in Jesus apart from the working of the Spirit. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so he points out from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Messiah, which is what Christ means, the Messiah was to suffer and also to rise from the dead the third day. And it's also prophesied that repentance, our godly sorrow over our sins, and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so the message we are still to preach today is that people that repent of their sins and look to Jesus and his cross for mercy and forgiveness, because in Jesus there is forgiveness. And he tells them to wait until the promise of his Father, which he had talked about before he was crucified. And they would be endued or given power from on high when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And of course, that is talking about the day of Pentecost. And of course, Luke writes Luke, but then he also writes the Acts of the Apostles. And so he goes into Pentecost at chapter 2. And then the final verses, I hadn't anticipated finishing the book, but it's probably a good day to finish it so we can talk about the birth of Jesus next Sunday. Again, probably from the Gospel of Luke, but we'll go back to the beginning and also look at Matthew chapter 1. So he led them out as far as Bethany. Remember, Bethany is on the top of Mount Olives, up on the east side of Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And so he gives them a blessing. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. If you have a Bible from the critical text, like the NIV or the New American Standard or most of the Bible translations today, it probably won't say amen at the end of this, because the critical text doesn't have the amen at the end. But it is in the majority text, I believe, and it's in the received text, has the amen there. So do you have any questions? I know I ran through a lot today. But
I'm going to go back to the point where the veil was torn. It was torn from top to bottom.
Yes, and it doesn't say that in Luke, but I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew,
which is not a man's way of tearing something like that.
Yeah. Nor, and this was a thick, when you look back in the Old Testament at the veil, it's not just like tearing a sheet or something. It's a thick fabric that you normally just wouldn't, I don't think a person could just pull on it and tear it. See if I can find that here.
There was a lot of conversation about that on radio as well.
Yeah. Yeah, look in Matthew 27 at verse 51, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints, of the saints who had fallen asleep, were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So exactly what that means, how that took place, I don't know that I could tell you, but.
So the tearing of the veil, according to the commentaries that I've been listening to, is a God thing. It's not a man's involvement at all.
Yeah, it was a God thing. Of course, the earthquake and the rock splitting and stuff was a God thing too.
Right.
I find Jesus' words, you know, showing from all of the scriptures that these things must be fulfilled. I think that's so important. And the fact that he adds that now their message that they're supposed to be preaching is also taught in the Old Testament scriptures, that we are to be preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, that he won for us forgiveness of sins, and so we are to repent and look to him in faith that we might receive his pardon and forgiveness. And that, of course, is the basis of Christianity, that, you know, even though Jesus came and did miracles and did a lot of good deeds, I guess we would say, for those who were in need, his primary purpose was provide salvation and to call lost sinners to faith in him that they might be saved. It's not just to solve their earthly problems. And that's still the case today. We help people when we can with their earthly needs, but our primary purpose is always to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Anything else? Now let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the gift of your Son, for his holy life in our place, for his innocent sufferings and death on the cross as our substitute, for his glorious resurrection, and for forgiveness and life through faith in his name. We pray that you would move us to repent of all our sinful ways and look to Jesus and his cross for mercy and forgiveness, and that we hold fast to him unto life everlasting. We pray in his name. Amen.
So what are we going to do next?
I think we'll talk about the birth of Jesus from Luke chapter 2 and probably Matthew 1.